please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Received word last night that Parker got a concussion. I was playing basketball and went up for a rebound and was elbowed in the temple, came down, was taken to the emergency room. While he was in the emergency room, he kept repeating himself over and over, did not even know that he played basketball, had almost complete memory loss and was completely repeating all of the things that he said, asking questions over and over again. Listen as I read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Among Christians today, the one biblical concept which simultaneously is most familiar to us, yet at the same time is the most misunderstood concept, is that of being born again. The subject is brought up so often, and the necessity of it is presented so frequently, that for most Christians, when they know that the subject is going to be being born again, or if that's going to be what the sermon is about or the lesson is about, well, they're tempted to check out mentally and say to themselves, here we go again. I know this already. I've experienced this already. I've taught this already. And so they say to themselves, well, I could write a book on what it means to be born again. So I think I'll check this one out. I'll check out on this one because I already know what you're talking about. Well, let me say something that probably will surprise most of you. Parker got a concussion last night. Although it wasn't Parker, my son. How many of you thought I was referring to my son? Okay. A young man in South Georgia was playing basketball. Everything that I said about him is true. We do need to pray for him. I hope he's okay. A friend of Parker's on Facebook, and this is another reason to hate Facebook, a friend of his on Facebook put out word that a young man by the name of Parker Adams got a concussion. One of his friends, who's a mutual friend with Parker, wrote back to my son and said, I hope you're feeling better. Savannah called me from Jamaica and said, Dad, you need to check in on Parker. He got a concussion. I frantically started making calls all over the Southeast. Finally, I get a hold of someone and said, it wasn't Parker Moore. It was Parker Adams. You see, you hear something and you think you know it already. You hear the words born again, and you think you know what we're talking about already. But I want to say something which might surprise you. And that is, in my experience as a pastor, well over 90% of the people whom I've encountered, I want to say in the high 90s, have serious, erroneous, false, sometimes dangerous concepts about what it means to be born again. Now, I'm not saying that they aren't born again. What I'm simply saying is that the vast majority of people who are born again, whom I have personally encountered, don't know what it means to be born again. They don't understand the doctrine. For example, these people will say that once you have believed in Jesus Christ and once you repent, well, then after that, you are born again. You believe and you repent and then you are born again. That's wrong. In other words, they believe that faith is something that comes before regeneration. Or they will say something like this. They will say that you believe that you are born again, and being born again is the same thing as salvation. It is the same thing as justification. That, too, is wrong. Or they believe that you make a decision as to whether or not you want to be born again. That, too, is wrong. So, in part, my goal today is that these misconceptions and all misconceptions that you may have about the doctrine of the new birth will be clarified. But this is more than a theology lesson. More than that, I hope that you will experience the new birth and you will know him. You see, there are people who I have known and they fully understand and comprehend and can articulate what it means to be born again. They're good theologians. They can explain the doctrine better than I can, but they haven't experienced the new birth. So what I'm saying is the majority of people who are born again can't explain it. And there are some people who are not born again who can explain it and do understand it. Both of these are bad. And I hope that I can clarify and help both of these people. But if I had to choose one, well, I would take the people who have actually experienced it over those that have not. But whatever the case, my goal today is to reach your head and to reach your heart. And most of all, my goal today is for those of you that have been born again, that you will develop an intense love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's please pray to that end. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, that my son was not injured. I do, Lord, want to pray, however, for this young man that was, dear Lord. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would cause him to heal. And I pray, Lord, that he would be well and this concussion would not have long-lasting effects upon him. And Lord, I want to pray for myself today as I preach the word. I want to pray, dear Lord, that I will be clear. I want to pray, Lord, for the people that they will not check out because the subject matter is familiar. But Lord, I pray that we would all today be open to learning and growing. But Lord, more than just learning and growing what something means, Lord, I pray that this knowledge, this truth will cause us to have an intense love for you. And Lord, I want to pray if there's anyone this day that is not born again, that as they hear the word of God, which lives and abides forever, that Lord, this will be the day that you will choose to breathe life into them, even as you did in the dry bones in the days of Ezekiel. And so, Father, as the word is presented today, we just pray that it would accomplish that which you have intended for it. And I want to pray, Lord, that we would leave here today glad and wonderfully happy because we have such a marvelous salvation. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our King and our God and our friend. Lord, thank you for being our friend. In Jesus' name, amen. What I would like to look at in the time that remains concerning the subject of being born again are the following three headings. I want us to look at the meaning. What does it mean to be born again? I want us to look at the means. How is it that we are born again? And then finally, I want us to look at the metaphors. To what does Peter compare it? And then, Lord willing, next time we are together, that is after I get back from Jamaica, we're going to continue on the subject of being born again. And I'm going to skip over to the book of 1 John. And I'm going to give you a test, a self-evaluation test, not a test that you would write down on paper, but a test where you would examine your own heart. And there are six questions to that test. And the answers to that question will hopefully help you discover whether or not you yourself have been born again. But for today, the meaning, the means, and the metaphor. First of all, let's look at the meaning. What does it mean to be born again? Well, the concept of being born again is all over the New Testament. But the story is primarily seen in John chapter 3, the story where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And if I were preaching on that in and of itself, my sermon title would be Nick at Night. But we're just going to be looking at that briefly. So turn to John chapter 3. This is the quintessential passage on the subject of being born again. And you know the story that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Please understand here, Nicodemus is just being sarcastic. He doesn't really mean this. He's just saying, I don't know what you're talking about. And he's adding perhaps even a little bit of humor here. Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that is not talking about baptism, that is not talking about one's physical birth, it is talking about the birth through the washing of regeneration, through the word of God, through the water of the word, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that is of the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Hang on to that thought, because we're going to come into that verse in a very profound way at the end of the message when we talk about the metaphors. But for right now, Jesus said to him, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." That speaks to the sovereignty of God in the process of being born again. "Nicodemus answered and said to him," now this is key, "how can these things be?" In other words, I don't understand. How does this work? You're shooting over my head. This is all a blur to me right now. And notice what Jesus says in verse 10. It's very important. "Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel?" And of course, this man was a teacher in Israel. He's a ruler of the Jews. "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" In other words, Nicodemus, you ought to know better by now. Now, that tells me, if he is a teacher or a ruler in Israel, and Jesus says to him, "You don't know what you're talking about, or you don't understand these things," there is something in the Old Testament which he, as a ruler in Israel, should have understood or should have known about the new birth. In other words, the new birth is not a New Testament concept. It's something which has its roots in the Old Testament, and Nicodemus should have known that. And what was it that Nicodemus did not understand? Nicodemus did not understand the passage which we read earlier this morning from Ezekiel chapter 37, the dry bones. The story of the dry bones, where the vision is given to Ezekiel and they come together, and then the sinews form and then the skin forms, but they are still dead. What needs to happen? Breath needs to be breathed into them. Life needs to come to them. They need to receive life. They need to be regenerated. And Jesus states to Nicodemus, you ought to know this, that in order for one to have spiritual life, God has to breathe into them. Nicodemus, you must be born again. It doesn't matter that you're religious. You must be born again. Now, what does this mean? Well, the word is synonymous in Scripture with the word regeneration. If you take that word regeneration apart, look at it, regeneration, it simply means again life or life again. You have to be brought to life. Every person, when they are born in Adam, is born in sin, and therefore they are born dead spiritually. And so to be born again or to be regenerated means that we are brought to life like those dry bones. Now, that does not happen after we believe. That does not happen as a result of our belief. Why? This is very important, because a dead man cannot believe. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You cannot say to the valley of dry bones, "Believe, get up, do something." They can't do it. Why? Because they are dead. What do they need? They need life. You cannot say to the dead sinner, "Believe, be born again." They can't do it. Why? Because they are dead. And those of you who say, well, you become born again as a result of believing the gospel, or you become born again after you have believed the gospel, you have the cart in front of the horse. Let me see if I can put this in the correct order for you, and this is not original with me. Reformed theologians have put together what is known as the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis, that's simply Latin for the order of salvation. As God saved sinners, in what order did it happen? And I believe that these Reformed theologians have accurately arranged the order of salvation from eternity past to eternity future. And it looks something like this. It starts with foreknowledge, that God set his love on certain individuals before time began. It doesn't mean that he knew ahead of time what was going to happen, although indeed he did know ahead of time what was going to happen. But the reason that he knew what was going to happen is because he determined it. But when speaking of those that would be saved, the Bible does not say what he foreknew, but it says whom he foreknew. So it starts out with God setting his love upon a certain people. Then he did something for those people. What is it that he did for them? He chose them or he elected them. So number two is election, that he chose, based upon his love, who would be saved. Now comes our experience in life. How do we get from a position of being dead to being alive? How does it happen? Well, for us, experientially, the first thing that happens to us is what is known as effectual calling, or the inward call. Now, there's the outward call of the gospel. That's what's going forth this morning. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent of your sins and you will be converted. That is the outward call. But what happens to us experientially next is the inward call, and that is that by the Spirit, through the preached word, he issues an irresistible call upon our hearts. Then comes our subject today. Next in the Ordo Salutis is regeneration. That is, he brings us to life or causes us to be born again. We're going to come back to that. After one has been born again, as a result of one having become born again, then comes faith and repentance. All those that are born again are given these two gifts, and they use these two gifts unto the salvation of their soul. Faith, which they previously did not have, now because they are alive spiritually, they have been effectually called, they now put their trust in Christ Jesus. Now they turn from their sins. They're not able to do this before being born again. So make sure that the horse is in front of the cart. Now, once a person has put their faith in Jesus Christ, here's what happens. God makes a legal declaration. And the legal declaration that God makes is called justification. That is, once a person trusts in Christ, God declares them righteous based upon the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is a judicial standing. They are now saved. You don't do anything to justify yourself. God, the judge in heaven, says, you are now justified. Now, what happens to us experientially as a result of our justification? Well, from the time that we are saved until the time that we die, we go through a process. And the process that we go through is called the process of sanctification. That is, that we grow in our Christian maturity. Even if you take that word apart and you look at that, the word sanctify means to make holy. We will never be completely sanctified or completely made holy, but we are in the process of becoming holier or more godly. What happens finally? Well, finally, what happens to us physically is we die. We need to get to heaven somehow. How are we going to get there? Well, that is what the final act in the Ordo Salutis is. And that is glorification. When we pass from this life into the next, we will be glorified or taken to heaven. Now, I've explained these terms in very simple language, and I've done it for two reasons. Here's my rationale. Number one, I want you to see that from beginning to end, from start to finish, that salvation is of the Lord. And the only contribution that we make to our salvation is the sin from which we are saved. Therefore, since God has done all of the work, and I mean every bit of it, to God goes all the glory and he is to be praised. And a proper understanding of this salvation should bring about some sort of a response in our heart. And Niz, it is as though you read my notes. Because exactly what you said, as you so eloquently led us in worship this morning, and you did a tremendous job, we can see your heart in it, and we were led to the throne of God through Christ, through your leadership this morning. But there's something you said which is so profound, which fits into this exactly, and that is, and I can show you if you don't believe me, I wrote it right here, that a proper understanding of salvation will cause you to sing loudly and to praise joyfully and to live humbly. We must respond to the fact that we have been born again, that we have been redeemed. There is a response to that, and that is to sing joyfully to the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. He has done all the work. The second reason why I broke this Ordo Salutis down in very simple terms is this. I want you to see specifically concerning the subject of being born again, that it is not something that you do. It's not something that you decide. It is not something that you cooperate in. It is something that is done to you. and apart from your decision or your consent or your cooperation. It is a sovereign work of God. We are just as passive in being born again as we were in being born physically. So when we repeat the words from John chapter 3, verse 7, which say, you must be born again, we are not saying to people, get born again or get yourself born again or do something at all. No, what we're simply doing is that we are telling people that unless it is done to them, they will neither see nor enter the kingdom of heaven. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here's one of those misconceptions that people have that I see frequently. I will ask them, what does that verse mean? And they will say, well, that means that unless you are born again or saved. And by the way, we've seen that those don't mean the same thing. They'll say, unless you are born again, you will never actually go up to heaven and see it. Well, it's true that unless you are born again, you will never actually go up to heaven and with your glorified body and your eyes at that time see it. That's true. It does mean that, but that's not what this verse means. What it means to see is that they will not understand it, that they will not comprehend it, that it won't make sense to them. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man or the unsaved man, the man that is unregenerate, the person that has not yet been born again, does not receive or understand or comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. And the reason why he can't know them is because they are spiritually discerned and he doesn't have the Spirit. So it's all a blur to him. They will not grasp how holy God is. They will not see and feel how unholy or sinful they are. They will not fear the wrath of God, and they certainly will not appreciate the sacrifice of Christ, and they most certainly will not have an intense love in their heart for Christ. Simply put, the person that has not yet been born again won't get it. Why won't they get it? Because they're dead. But once a person is born again, there is an aha moment. For the first time, there is a light that goes on. Or should I say, when a person is born again, there is an oh no moment. Oh no, I'm in trouble. I have never had this feeling before. Now, maybe some things have happened to them before religiously, where they have been coerced into walking down an aisle because the music was just right. Or maybe they have been manipulated into being handed a piece of paper and reading a sinner's prayer. Or maybe they have given some sort of intellectual assent to the fact that, yes, I believe that there's a God. And yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Or maybe something has happened to them where they have had some sort of a fear of hell. And since they didn't want to go to that place, they would do anything to avoid that. So you want me to pray the prayer? I'll pray the prayer. Maybe some things religiously have happened to them previously, but it did not result in true and lasting faith. It did not result in spiritual life. It certainly did not result in repentance. I mean, there's the acid test. They are in their sin. They love their sin. Sin is their habit. Sin is their pattern. Well, now I've prayed a prayer. Well, if I haven't really been born again, my goodness, I'm certainly not going to stop this sin that I love. My nature remains the same. I continue to pursue that sin. And certainly, as I said, there is no love for Christ. So sadly, here's what's happened. Because the reason I know is that it has happened to me. And even more sadly, this is what I, before I knew better, used to do to others. And that is this. Evangelists, pastors, well-meaning Sunday school teachers, Campus Crusade for Christ students, they will do this. They will tell people that if they pray a prayer and invite Jesus into their hearts, pause, 1,189 chapters, I've read every single one of them. Not once in this book does it ever say that you are to invite Jesus into your heart. It's not in here. Don't take my word for it. Search it from beginning to end. It's not in here. The whole concept of inviting Jesus into your heart is not biblical. Okay, but what is biblical, I heard a preacher say one time, is that Jesus doesn't want to come into your stinking heart. He wants to give you a new heart. That's what's biblical, getting the new heart. But this whole idea, you tell people, pray this prayer, Jesus will come into your heart. This happens particularly to children. Where is Jesus now? He's in my heart. This is what happens, is that they get them to pray the prayer. And then they tell them, if you do pray this prayer, you'll be born again. And once they do whatever it is that you've asked them to do, and different churches say different things, whether it is to walk the aisle or to cry the tears or to pray the prayer or to sign the decision card or to get into the baptismal tank. And it really doesn't matter what it is, because none of it results in regeneration. They are told, welcome to the family of God. Now you are born again. Yet, for some strange reason, their life never really changes. The sinful patterns which they were practicing before they were born again are the same ones that they fall back into. Why? Because they really weren't born again. You see, what I'm describing to you, and I kind of want to put it in context historically, what I'm describing to you is one of three, or perhaps a combination or a hybrid of one of three destructive forces in Christianity today. And when I say today, I'm going back to about the middle of the 1800s to today. When I say today, this is what I'm talking about. Here are the three destructive forces. The first one is this: revivalism. Revivalism started with a man by the name of Charles Finney. And what Finney did is he developed methods of manipulation which would get people to make outward professions of faith. He had what was known as the mourner's bench. Now, that was the forerunner to the altar call or to the invitation system. And it has been highly stylized over the last couple of generations to where highly stylized manipulation techniques, where actually they will teach this in seminaries, that your music has to be just right, or the lighting has to be just right, or if you want people to walk forward, you need to take some people that are already saved to start walking forward to prime the pump. And they do this. This has been in this has come out in a number of venues, whether it is a tent revival where they have walked the sawdust trail to the front, or whether it is a gospel crusade, or whether it is a stadium event. But basically, we need to build these statistics in order to keep this going. We need to let people know how many people have gotten saved, and so we need to get them to walk that aisle. It is revivalism. Another one, which is a first cousin, I would say even more than a first cousin, it's basically a Siamese twin of revivalism, is decisionalism. And it is what it sounds like. It says that conversion is your decision and that you are the final authority on your eternal destiny of your soul. And so you possess the freedom to either repent or to reject. And it's all up to you. I'm leaving it all up to you. And at the moment you choose, well, then that seals the deal. I don't know how many times I heard the illustration of the farmer who was struggling with his salvation. He did not know whether or not he was saved. The devil would come to him, so he thought, and say, you're not saved. And so one day as he's out working in the field, he takes a piece of wood, a stake, and he drives it into the ground. And he says, I don't know if I was previously saved, but right now, here it is, right now, I'm driving the stake into the ground. Anytime the devil comes back to me, I'm going to go and I'm going to look at this stake and I'm going to say to myself, that was my moment of salvation. And so he would go on living his rebellious life in his sin, doubting whether or not he was saved. And he would say, aha, devil, come out. And he'd walk out in the field and he'd say, right there it is. That's where I made my decision. That is absurd. My hope is built on nothing less than a stake in the ground and foolishness. No, it is not decisionalism. It is not your decision. And the third thing, which is more recent, and when I say more recent, I want to say probably I would say since the 1950s or the 1960s, but it's prevalent today, and that is the poison of easy believism. And that says this: the only thing that's necessary to get to heaven is a choice. And once you've made that choice, well, you can live however you like. But listen to the words of Jesus, who said in Matthew 7:21-23, that not everyone who says makes a decision. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, not a few, notice, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord," and not just "Lord," but passionately, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, Balaam, and cast out demons in your name, Judas Iscariot, and done many wonders in your name, Simon Magnus?" Then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." No, being born again results in a new life. It's not your choice. Turn, please, to the book of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. You know verse 12 because it's such a key verse when it comes to evangelism. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Simply put, those who believe will be saved. But verse 12 tells us that the new birth is something which comes about through us believing. And verse 13 tells us the means by which this belief comes into play. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." What does "nor of the will of man" mean? It means that it was not our will. But whose will was it? But of God. But of God. So, with that definition, as we move back now to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. You do remember 1 Peter chapter 1. We left there a few minutes ago. Now we'll come back. With that definition of being born again, what is Peter saying in verse 23 when he says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever"? Well, let's put this participle, "having been born again," in its proper context. The fact that it is a participle says that it is something which has already happened. The reason why whatever is going on in verse 22 is able to go on is because they have been born again. Being born again is the cause. What happens in verse 22 is the effect. Well, you remember verse 22. It hasn't been that long ago that we looked at it. It says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently." Let me refresh you on what I spoke on 3 weeks ago. Love one another ektenos. Love one another with an extension. Love one another fervently. Spend it on the brethren. How is it that we are able to spend it? And if you remember that message that I gave you some radical things that you are to be doing in an extension of your love toward one another. Things which do not come naturally to us. How are we able to love the brethren, to love those with whom we naturally would not even get along, but to love them full out with all of our hearts? How are we able to do that? Peter tells us how we're able to do that. It is because we have been born again. Having been born again, that's how we are able to love the way that God wants us to love. Know this, that there's no way in the world that you will be able to love the way 122 commands you to love unless you have been born again. There are good people who are not saved, and there are loving people that know how to love that are not saved. But to love the way that God loves through Christ, to love your enemies, to love selflessly, that can only be done by someone who has been born again. So before we leave point number one, in which I'm spelling out the meaning of born again, I just want to point out one other thing, and that is that this whole concept of being born again, this isn't the first time that Peter has mentioned it. We're bringing chapter one to a close today. Let me refresh you to go back several months ago to chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, He has begotten us again to a living hope. That begotten us again means born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And again, there we clearly see that it is not our work, that it is not our decision, but our having been born again is the work of God. Which brings us to Roman numeral 2, and that is the means. The means. We've looked at the meaning, but what about the means? How is it that we are born again? And again, the text has no ambiguity whatsoever. It is clear as a bell. The means by which one is regenerated or born again is through the word of God. Again, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Many years ago, we were in Key Biscayne, Florida. Parker, my son Parker, the child who is our child, this is really him, our son Parker, went out into the water. And as he went out into the water, we saw floating on the surface of the water some little balloons, light blue balloons. They were toys, and they seemed very out of place as they were floating around out in the water. All of a sudden, Parker starts to scream and cry and to yell in agonizing pain. And he runs out of the water and he cannot be consoled. And we look down at his leg, and around his leg are wrapped tentacles from these blue toys around his ankle. You see, it wasn't a toy at all. It wasn't a balloon. It was a man of war. And the lifeguard comes up, immediately calls an ambulance. And now about an hour later, Parker was fine, but he was in the most agonizing pain that I've ever seen any of my children be in. The lifeguard told me that he has seen seasoned fishermen, I mean rough, burly men, you know, the guys with the yellow coats and the hat and the Popeye the Sailor, you know, the old gruff guys. He's seen these fishermen go out and get these man of war tentacles wrapped around their ankles and around their wrists, and he has seen them cry like babies. Now, what was our error? Our error is that we didn't know that it wasn't a balloon. We didn't know that it was alive and that it was powerful. The book that I'm holding in my hand, the Bible, is not literature. You go to a college and they will give you a class on the Bible as literature. Compare it to other works of literature from antiquity. It is not a collection of fascinating stories. It is not a book about morals or rules. It is not a toy. It is not a balloon. It is alive. It is the living word of God. And God sovereignly sees to it that those whom he has foreknown and elected will come in direct contact with the tentacles of the scripture, and they will grasp hold of their ankles and their wrists, and they will lay a whooping on that person. This is alive. And it is the means that God has chosen to bring about the regeneration or the rebirth of those whom he has elected. And when they do, it is like divine jumper cables attached to our hearts. That word brings us to life. That's why Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power, it is the dynamite of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Not just as sharp as any two-edged sword, but sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirits and of joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Meaning, the Bible can tell you stuff about yourself that only you know. That's why the Bible says in James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Well, when we speak of being born again, we're not just speaking of being born additionally or born a second time, but we're talking about being born from above. And what comes from above? Well, what comes from above is every good and perfect gift. And what is the best and most powerful of all of these good and perfect gifts that God has given? Well, first of all, it is the incarnate word of his Son, and the word became flesh, but it is also the written word of his own will. There's the sovereignty of God. There's that ordo salutis. There's the it's not your decision. Of his own will, he brought us forth. That means born again. He borned us again. How? What is the means? By the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, what does this say to our use of the word of God as evangelists? More importantly, what does this say concerning our use of the word of God as apologists? I think Vance Havner put it best when he said that the Bible is like a lion. You don't defend it. You just let the lion out of its cage and it will defend itself. And what baffles me is when we start to use evangelism, that we start to think, now, how can I get inside the head of that person? Or what gimmicks can we come up with? Or what methods or strategies or marketing techniques will be most influential in us influencing them? The truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, we have a stinking H-bomb here right now, and we're walking around with water pistols trying to target our audience. My goodness, just use the word of God. That is the power. Just release it. Now, as we release it, it must be released properly. What I mean by that is we must use good hermeneutics. It must be interpreted correctly. We must have proper exegesis. That word exegesis, ek, out of, means the taking the meaning out of the text. So we must correctly present it. That is important. But what's more important than good hermeneutics and proper exegesis is this. It is proper emphasis. What is the emphasis of the word of God? Well, Peter tells us that. Again, there is no ambiguity. Look at the last phrase in chapter 1. Now, this is the word which by the what? Gospel was preached to you. The gospel is of first importance. The gospel is of first importance. And so when you read an Old Testament story to someone that is converted, don't moralize it primarily and say, well, now this is what God wants us to do. If you've done that, you've missed the point. But what you need to do is take that narrative or that command or that rite or that ceremony or that genealogy or whatever it is, and make a beeline for Christ. There's the primary application. The fundamental foundational meaning and the maximum help in using the word of God comes from answering this question. What in the world does this tell me about Jesus Christ and his gospel? Jesus said that the Old Testament is about him and his gospel. John 5:39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, speaking to his enemies who did not have eternal life, and these Old Testament scriptures are they which testify of me. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And so let me simply say this, that if you are teaching the Bible to the children of this church and you just teach them the story, you're missing the point. And if you are talking with an unsaved person and you are wanting to impress them with something that God did in days gone by and you miss the gospel, you miss the point. It is the gospel. Now, this is the word which by the gospel which was preached to you. And Peter is saying to his audience, this word, this gospel which was preached to you, you know it. You know that that was the means by which you were born again. That was specifically what brought them to life. And what is that gospel? Now it's time for all of you who are not born again to listen very closely. That gospel is this. God is holy. God demands a payment for your sin. God is love. He provided the payment for that sin by sending his only son through the Virgin from heaven to earth. And that son lived in perfection, perfect obedience to the law, fulfilling the law of God. And that God who sent his son in love for you put that son on the cross, and there he died to pay for every one of your sins. And he paid for them all. It is finished, Jesus said. There's nothing that you have to do. There's no debt that you have to pay. It has been paid for you by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And 3 days later, he was vindicated that it was all paid in the fact that he was raised from the dead, and he is alive today. And today, the 13th day of February, 2011, he lives to be your Savior. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. If it's penetrated your heart right now, it's because God has first caused you to be born again. But now, take that gospel and believe the gospel. Trust in Christ. Call out to him to have mercy upon you. That is the means by which we are born again. So you've seen the meaning, you've seen the means, but finally, Roman numeral 3 this morning, we are going to look at the metaphors, or the imagery. That is, to what does Peter compare being born again? Again, 1 Peter 1:23, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. What is his point? His point is this: everything in the physical universe, including and especially us, those of us who are physically born, came into this world through corrupt seed, that is, through our earthly fathers, and ultimately through Adam. And guess what's going to happen to each and every one of us as a result of this? Happy Valentine's Day. You're going to die. You're going to die. From the youngest baby in our nursery this morning to the oldest senior citizen sitting here amongst us this day, we are all going to die. You know what I think is an absolute joke? Is that society has classified me as a middle-aged man. In 1 month and one day, I'm going to be 50. Now, if I truly am a middle-aged man, that means that I will live to be 100. I don't know anybody that's 100. I'm not a middle-aged man. I'm over the hill. I have spent the majority of my time on this earth. I am dying. And so are you. We, physically, because of Adam's sin, are born corruptible or with a perishable seed, and as a result, we will die. Even Methuselah, 969, congratulations, but what does it say in Genesis 5:27? And he died. Even Jack LaLanne, I think he was older than 969, and he died. And for you and me, you will die. And he picks up the metaphor and he drives it home for this predominantly Jewish audience by giving us a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And by the way, Peter quotes Isaiah 6 times in his writings. But in verse 24, Peter goes on to say, because, that's a key phrase, that's a key word that links the phrase that comes, because all flesh is as grass and the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away. What is his point here? Why is he drawing the connection back to Isaiah 40? Well, what he's doing is he's comparing our physical lives with grass and which flowers, which are pelted by the sun. Gentlemen, I hope that tomorrow you will get your wife some sort of a floral arrangement. But by the next time you see me, unless that floral arrangement has some roots, it's going to be dead. And even if it does have roots, it will eventually die. I remember when I lived in South Carolina and we were trying to sell our house to come here. And so I wanted to make the house look good. I went to the lawn and garden place and I said, what is the quickest growing grass you have? This was in June. He said, well, we have ryegrass. And there were stacks of it. I wondered, you know, why? Well, if it's the quickest growing grass, why doesn't anybody buy it? I say, I'll take 2 bags of that. And I took it to my front lawn and I threw it in South Carolina. I threw down ryegrass and I watered the living daylights out of it. And it was like a chia pet. I mean, I thought, wow, I'm living in the Garden of Eden. This is a lush paradise. This is a rainforest here. It was just tropical. I mean, you know the metaphor, like watching grass grow. Well, actually, this was quite exciting watching grass grow. You could just like watch it grow. And I'm telling you, in 10 days, with that South Carolina sun, every blade of that grass was dead and brown and matted, quickly gone. James says, that's your life. Peter says, that's your life. What does James say? James says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even ryegrass. It is even a vapor, a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. You can fight it, and I have no problem with you fighting it. I mean, please, by all means, go ahead, dye your hair, get the Botox shots, you know, go to the gym, listen to Z100, pretend that you're 17 years old, that's fine. But you're dying. And the reason that you're dying is because of you are of perishable seed. Now, in contrast to that, look at the first word in verse 25. But. That word marks a contrast and it points us in the direction of hope. Just pause there. But what is that hope? But the word of the Lord endures forever. You say, well, how in the world does that help me? Well, pay close attention. And this is why I would like you to pay close attention, because even I myself learned so much about being born again as I studied this passage, things that I never knew before. Let me show you what I've discovered in this passage. If you do the math in this passage, the seed which brought you into this world was poison, and eventually it will bring you to death. But the seed, that is the word of God, the gospel, which brought you into the kingdom, well, that is imperishable. That word lives and abides forever, and therefore you will live and abide forever. You see, I always read this passage to mean the word of our God endures forever. I always interpreted that to mean, well, the Bible is always going to be around. And guess what? The Bible is always going to be around. But that is not Peter's point right here. His point is, is that since the seed is imperishable, incorruptible, therefore, what the seed produces will never die. Not only are we born again, but we are alive forevermore. And now, for the first time in my life, I understand what 1 John 3:9 means. I never understood it before. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. The word sin there is not just committing a one-time sin. It means living in habitual sin. So if one has been born of God, that is, born again, they do not live in habitual sin. Why do they not live in habitual sin? For his seed, not corruptible seed, which we inherited from our fathers, but from our Father through the Word, his seed remains in him, and he cannot live in habitual sin. Why? Because he has been born of God. It's qualitatively a different birth. It's just not a second birth, but it is an entirely different type of birth. I hope you see that. Now, I don't do a lot of farming or gardening, but I'm told that by design, a seed is supposed to die. I don't know if you knew that, but when you plant a seed, it is supposed to die. That is, it loses its form, and in the process of giving life to something else, it is generating life, but it no longer remains. Kind of like when you will watch these science programs, and they will put the seed in the dirt, and then they will give you some sort of a camera that goes in there, and they'll put time-lapse photography, and you'll watch the thing sprout up over 30 seconds, what really takes a week or whatever. Well, what ends up actually happening to the seed itself? Where did it go? It's gone. And that's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces grain. But guess what? that grain eventually dies. And why does that grain eventually die? Because it was sown with corruptible seed. This is the same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 36. And he is speaking of our current physical bodies, which you could feel right now, as opposed to our resurrection bodies, which will be in heaven, when he says this. 1 Corinthians 15, 36. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And then he makes a very thorough argument which concludes that this body, the one that we have right now, which we have gotten from Adam, which we've gotten from our fathers and our mothers, in its current state, unglorified, is not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. It's going to go back to dust. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But here's where the hope comes. We will be given a resurrection body, and that one will not see corruption nor decay, but it will live forever. And the reason why it will live forever is because it is sown or born again with incorruptible seed through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And our guarantee that we are going to live and abide forever is in the fact that that which has sown us, the word of God, lives and abides forever. And so now you see what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus in the quintessential passage, speaking of being born again, when he said in John chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you're going to die. You're dead. You're just flesh and bones. But if you are born again, you'll live forever. So who am I? Well, the song says I'm a flower slowly fading. And for some, you're quickly fading. Here today and gone tomorrow, a vapor in the wind. Now, that's true. But it can also be said, and more importantly, it can be said, who am I? Why, I'm born again. Just as the word of God never dies, so too I will never die. And that word which was planted in my soul, which brought me to life, well, that's my guarantee that I am going to live forever. Or as it says in James 1:21, receive with meekness. God gives grace to the humble. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, these grass, flower, seed metaphors have helped me understand some things and appreciate some things that I didn't know before. Maybe I'm the only one here. Maybe you already knew this. But for me, your pastor learned something this week. So hopefully you know more now about being born again than you did an hour ago. But, more than that, I simply hope that this understanding of being born again will cause you to love him more than you did an hour ago. So I call my son Charlie on Friday night. Charlie, where are you? I've been trying to call you, can't reach you. He said, I'm in downtown Greenville, Dad. I said, oh, good, you're playing your guitar. He said, no. I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm evangelizing. I went to McDonald's and I bought a bag of McChicken sandwiches and went out and found a group of homeless guys and I'm giving them some sandwiches. He said, hey, Dad, pray for me. I'm going to pick up a couple of guys on Sunday morning. I'm going to take them to church. And I said, Charlie, be very careful. I'm glad that you're doing that, but please be very careful. Why, Dad? I said, well, you remember the story that I told you about my friend in seminary? Oh, yeah, Dad, I remember. I had a friend in seminary who went into downtown Columbia, did the same thing, brought the man home. The man killed him. So just be careful, Charlie. He said, well, as only Charlie can say, he said, well, Dad, he said, well, I think, you know, if they want to kill me, it's going to be easier for them to do this here at night in this dark parking lot than it will on Sunday morning. But I'll be careful. I said, OK, thanks. Fade in, fade out. I have to run out and do something. I come back. I sit down. I watch a couple episodes of Jeopardy. You remember Jeopardy, where 2/3 of the people are losers. So I watch Jeopardy. And I think, well, I'm going to bed. It's about 12:30. I want to give Charlie a call and make sure he made it out of that parking lot. Okay. No answer. I try to lie down and go to sleep. Can't go to sleep. Pick up my phone, call again. Hi, you've reached Charlie Moore. Please leave a message. Charlie, this is your father. Just give me a call. I'm getting ready to go to bed. I lay down in bed and I just cannot go to sleep. A few minutes later, phone rings. Oh, hey, Dad, sorry I couldn't hear my phone ring. How'd it go? Well, it went great. Picking the guys up on Sunday morning. All right, very good. Just want to make sure you're okay, Charlie. Love you. Good night. And I lay down in the bed. And there I am, just thinking about what God had done. And I simply said to the Lord, God, I love you. You are so kind to me. I love you. And after I said that to the Lord, I became very convicted. And here's why I became convicted. I am constantly, if you spend any time with the Moore family, you know that we are just, I don't know, obnoxiously telling each other that we love each other. I mean, we just, you leave the room, love you too. Constantly telling one another that we love each other. How often do I say that to the Lord? Just out of nowhere. You're a forgiven sinner. Oh, God, I love you. Your son is safe. Oh, God, I love you. Now, listen, if something had happened to my son, God is just as worthy of my love as he would be if my son was safe. But that event took place in my heart to show me that being born again is not primarily so that I can be a theologian and I can understand that regeneration precedes faith and the Ordo Salutis. And it is not primarily so that I will understand bibliology, that it is the Bible that is the means by which we are saved. And it's not primarily hermeneutics, that I will properly analyze the metaphors. No, the point of being born again is that we are born from above to God so that we might love God with all of our hearts and then have fervent love toward one another. And if all you got out of this sermon today is that you now know the Ordo Salutis, well, then it was a very poor sermon. No, it is my hope that at the end of this, when you realize that you have been born again and that you're going to live forever and that it was all the work of God, oh, it was a horrible sermon unless at the end of it you get this point. The point is, love God with all your heart because he is the one that has done all the work. And love the brethren fervently. Father, please take this word. Use it, God, to change us. Lord, use this word, Lord, to cause those that are not born again to be born again. Father, please take this word and cause us to love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll ask the ushers, if they will, please, to come forward at this time.